signs were a real part of Jewish history. As we've had so ably brought before us this afternoon, the Lord showed many signs and wonders to the children of Israel in bringing them out of Egypt into Canaan. Actually, it was to establish his sovereignty in delivering his people from Egypt and to signify his authority in delivering Egypt out of his people. And there's a great deal of difference. And it's very much harder for God to get Egypt out of his people than it is to get his people out of Egypt. In addition to what Dick shared with us this afternoon about signs in the Old Testament, there are some relevant ones that I'd like to share with you. Signs in other directions. There was the sign and wonder to God of their departure from him in Deuteronomy, when they brought a curse and not a blessing upon themselves. There was a sign to the younger generation of God's mighty power of deliverance in the 12 memorial stones that were taken out of the River Jordan and placed upon the bank. There was the sign of God's disapproval in the judgment of Eli's sons. There was the sign of God's healing Hezekiah and adding 50 years to his life when the shadow went down 10 degrees backwards. There was the sign of disobedience when Jeremiah prophesied the death of God's people in Egypt. And there was a sign of God's dealings with his people when Ezekiel's wife died. All these are mentioned in the Bible as signs. We already had brought before us signs to Isaiah, I and the children of Israel. We are for signs and wonders. Nebuchadnezzar and Darius mentioned the same thing. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the Lord has wrought in me. He delivered and rescued. He worked signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lion. But not one of these signs relate to the emotional life of God's people. The question is, are signs and wonders characteristic of our times today? Let's look at some of these apostolic signs. Acts 4:30, we've had them brought before us. That signs and wonders may be done in the name of the Holy Child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 5:12, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought amongst the people. Acts 8:13, Simon believed also, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Acts 14:3, the Lord granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And Paul declares, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 15:19. And then he adds, truly, the signs of an apostle are wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. We can't get away from signs and wonders. What kind of signs and wonders were wrought by these men of God? Through Peter, for example, healings. The lame man at the temple gate. The multitudes at Solomon's porch when they even sought to come under the shadow of Peter himself. At Aeneas, healed of the palsy at Lydda. And then, of course, through the instrumentality of Peter, there was judgment when Ananias and Sapphira were taken. Through Paul, there were healings. The cripple at Lystra. Extraordinary miracles at Corinth, when even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched his body were used to that end. The healing of Publius' father and others at Malta. And deliverances. The damsel who was delivered from the spirit of divination. Eutychus, who was restored to life when he fell from the windowsill after Paul had preached too long a sermon. And Paul revived to life after being bitten by the viper. All these were wonderful signs and wonders. And through Paul and Barnabas, signs and wonders were done at Iconium. We cannot get away from genuine signs and wonders. The question we ask is, have these signs and wonders ceased? No, 1,000 times no. Genuine times of revival blessing, recorded down the ages, are always accompanied by these genuine signs and wonders of this nature, including healings, deliverances, and judgments. Let me help to illustrate this through some of my ministry. Some years ago, I had the occasion of visiting on occasion Stanford Farm near Oxford in England. The owner of that farm, Gerald Keem, was making money hand over fist in rearing a special kind of turkey. God put him in hospital and showed him there was much more value than making money in life. And Gerald Keem dedicated that farm to the Lord in a very special way. It became a conference center. Even the Billy Graham organization recognized it as such. I was one of those at the early inception. I know Gerald and his wife very closely. They're personal friends. I have been at that conference center, which, saturated by the power of prayer, produced phenomenal results, signs and wonders. I have seen on occasions young men in those days in their best Sunday clothes flat on a cow dung strewn farmyard weeping before God on their faces, repenting before God. I can remember seeing a young woman under a hedge trembling before God under conviction for the first time because she was having an affair with a married man. These are genuine signs and wonders. I remember speaking at a place in South Wales on the Gower Coast, responsible for the ministry that surrounded the subject of sin from every conceivable angle. At the end of the conference, I asked a young man to close in prayer. He started to pray and then broke down in tears. And that was the signal for over 60 young people to break down sobbing before God under conviction of sin. Those are real signs and wonders. And I want to say now, I didn't know what to do. There was a meal awaiting us. I suggested some went to the meal and others remained behind. I watched. I saw people getting right with one another. I saw a girl run across the room and throw her arm across around the neck of another girl and ask for forgiveness because she'd been bitten with envy and jealousy. A young man got up, desperately in need, surrounded by a group of others. Another young man jumped up. He'd been sitting there with his wife and he said, "I must say, my dear wife and I just now only realized it was sinful because we lived together before we were married. We asked your forgiveness too." Signs and wonders. Repentance. Nothing like what we've been hearing tonight. But these are genuine signs and wonders. I went to the kitchen, found out they were under conviction. I went to my room, there was a knock on the door. A young couple came and said, "We've missed out on the blessing. Can't we have it? We were out visiting." I was just about to tell them that God doesn't wrap up his blessings in packages when the Spirit came down on them and they were on their knees. Signs and wonders. The very next day, a young man asked to give his testimony. He'd gone to that camp. We'd noticed he was aloof. He didn't mix with the others. He was writing. I came to the camp to take my life. I was writing suicide notes. When I saw what happened yesterday, I knew there was help for me, and I turned to Christ. And you know, when I left that camp, a young dental student wrote me after the camp and said, "We will never forget what God did, but the thought of sin now makes me sick." Miracles, signs, and wonders. I want to tell you, my friends, these have never changed. But what we've been seeing and hearing is abominable in the light of the truth. And God wants to bring these signs and wonders into our midst. Signs following revivals. Signs followed the Welsh revival. Pubs were closed down. People got converted walking down the street. And you know, times like that, both in Scotland and Wales and Keswick. I remember when the post office in Keswick ran out of money orders. People were sending money back that they owed to their debtors. True signs and wonders. And true signs and wonders, this accompanies conviction and brokenness. And God testifies to this in Hebrews 6:4. He testifies by signs and wonders and various miracles. We pause. Are these Advent signs that we read about applicable today? Do we observe the signs of the times? False Christs, false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles and just deceive even the very elect if that were possible. Is this happening around us? Many are being utterly confused. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As we've already had mentioned, tongues in the New Testament were a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But the emphasis today is on the believer, that you haven't received the Holy Spirit unless you've spoken in tongues and so on, which is alarming and confusing to a degree. Professor Hokima writes these words. I think I've got them written down here somewhere. I ought to. I'm inclined to agree with Donald Metz that glossolalia, as we see it today, is for the most part neither directly inspired by the Spirit nor directly induced by demons, but is a human reaction which has been psychologically induced. Psychiatrist Stuart Bergsamer of Grand Rapids writes, "All these experiences have left me with the conviction that glossolalia especially can be psychologically explained and is not in general a spiritual phenomenon." And Brother Hokima continues, "When we reflect on the fact that glossolalia has appeared outside of the Christian church in the past, it's not surprising that it's cropped up in Christian circles. Whatever motivated it in these other cultures could motivate it amongst Christians. The emotional stimulation which often gives rise to tongues in non-Christian circles could also cause tongue speaking among Christians." And then he adds, what an indictment, "It may very well be that much tongue speaking in non-Pentecostal groups today represents an emotional reaction against a coldly intellectual type of preaching or against a stereotyped formalistic liturgy." How true that is. How true that is. What about prophecies? Well, I'm sure that they're irrelevant today in the light of subsequent revealed truth about Jesus in the epistles. These were always not a private interpretation. They were related to Christ's eternal purposes through the church, but not so today. I believe that so much of it today indicates a spurious counterfeit tongue and prophecy. Now I'm going to share a conviction with you which you might not agree with at all. Isn't that nice? You see, we always have a right to our opinions, but our opinions may not always be right. And I stand to be corrected by God if I'm wrong. As dear Clem Clett said to me the other day, we may not always agree, but we can always be agreeable. And I believe myself, this is what I believe myself, this is my conviction, that the genuine gifts valuable to the early church have not been removed, but have been replaced. I believe it's possible under certain circumstances to tap into these resources which are available but not necessary. They fulfill their function. It might be applicable in areas on the mission field where God's word has not been established. I'm open to correction if I'm wrong. Let me give you this analogy. A little girl loves her doll. She's a girl who has a maternal instinct, and when she's an adolescent, she even takes that doll to bed with her. Then she marries and has a baby of her own, and the doll is put on the shelf. And I believe that's how it is. That which was available is not now necessary. It fulfilled its function and is on the shelf. We are now entering into a much more mature experience with God. That's how I view it anyway. Because Paul says, when he became a man, he put away childish things. And I believe that some of these people are playing with toys. And I don't believe that some of those toys are genuine anyway. What advantage to us, or to me personally, are tongues and prophecies today? I ask myself that question. Well, first of all, I'm sealed by that blessed Holy Spirit who came into my life at conversion. I'm sealed by that Spirit unto the day of redemption. I have the assurance in my heart that I'm going to heaven. What blessed assurance that is. But I am also baptized by that Spirit into the body of Christ and made one with every true believer on the face of the earth. But my friends, this is much more than theology. Both charismatics and non-charismatics need to understand this. The charismatics sing a chorus, "Make us one," which proves that they don't understand the real meaning of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. God has already made his people one in this way. We can sing "Keep Us One" if you like. But we in the assemblies often have a poor concept of its meaning as well. In the past, we've tended to make doctrine the basis of our fellowship and our oneness in Christ. And the exclusives uphold this to the letter with tragic results. If you dot your I's or cross your T's the same way, then you can have fellowship with us, otherwise you can't. We have frequently confused fundamentals with incidentals. The Lord's coming is fundamental. The timetable is incidental. And if we make fundamental what is incidental, we're bound to have division. It's not so long ago that in certain assembly circles, if you didn't subscribe to Dr. Scofield's extreme dispensational viewpoints, you were put out of fellowship. The real baptism of the Spirit, which occurs at conversion and is not subsequent to it, means that I've been made one with all true believers of every persuasion, and that's not limited to those in so-called assembly fellowship. It's a blessed truth indeed. And it was originally the basis of our open meetings. And it was the conviction behind Muller's contention with Darby. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. And I know you're not a smoker, but nevertheless. I want to say right now that these glorious truths are things that we need to turn over in our minds constantly, because the Lord has tremendous purposes to fulfill in our lives in this area. There's no question of a doubt about that. Tongues and prophecies. My convictions, yes, I've already shared them with you. But I'm also filled with the Holy Spirit when I submit to the Lordship of Christ. And too often, this becomes a temporary and an occasional and not a permanent and dedicational matter with us. Because we're so afraid of hearing about second blessings and so on. The filling of the Spirit always is preceded by a crisis of consecration that follows conversion. And most dedicated men of God, C.T. Studd, Hudson Taylor, had a crisis in this area before they recognized what it meant to be Spirit-filled. For 6 months of my Christian life, I attempted to live the Christian life in my own strength. I went through all the motions. I said my prayers. I went through everything. I attended meetings like so many people do. But I only entered into the wonderful fullness of God's blessing when I surrendered myself to Him. It was a crisis in my life. And I believe with all my heart we'd missed out, some of us, because we're afraid of something subsequent. And it's not a baptism. It's the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I believe the greatest need of the hour is for both charismatics and non-charismatics to be filled with the Spirit of God. What about slaying in the Spirit? Oh, dreadful. This isn't biblical at all. I recently saw a film depicting the Toronto blessing. It made me sick. People falling on their faces and having to have catchers to prevent them injuring themselves. Would God smite His people down like that to have concussion? God doesn't work in those manners. All those in the New Testament fell on their faces before God, not on their backs. And this suggests a very strong hypnotic influence. I could see it very well indeed. When I first heard of the so-called Toronto blessing, I wasn't unusually dismayed by laughter until I saw a hysterical and uncontrollable laughter on that film. I changed my tune. But it certainly wasn't a laughing matter when I read that God's people barked like dogs and crowed like cocks. The church is not a farmyard. Certainly, that is not of God. And in this way, we can test the spirits indeed. My view, we need a little bit more laughter amongst us. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. We ought to be joyous people. And there ought to be a measure of laughter about our whole personality. But not in the sense that we've been seeing it these days. Not a hysterical, uncontrollable situation. Certainly that's not of God. And however much the enemy might be behind this, he has certainly thrown a spanner into the works. And it's become a very dangerous situation. You see, the problem is in sign-seeking. The scribes and the Pharisees, we would seek a sign. And Jesus said, as already been pointed out, an adulterous and evil generation seeketh after a sign. Only the sign of the prophet Jonas will be given, the sign of our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. But that doesn't prevent our seeking. Seek ye the Lord, while He may be found. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek and ye shall find. Seek those things that are above. Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And the emphasis is not on the gift, but the giver. And if we are looking for the giver, He'll bestow us with the gift. There are genuine signs. They've been brought to us as well. The disciples asked concerning the temple, what shall be a sign when these things shall come to pass? And Christ told them. He prophesied AD 70 when the temple was destroyed.
And then the disciples asked concerning the end times, what shall be the sign of the coming of the end of the world? Characterized by a falling away. Seducers will wax worse and worse, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he returns? The man of sin will be revealed with signs and lying wonders. The very elect will be deceived. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch as if it were possible they shall deceive the very elect. What about the latter rain? What about a great revival before Christ comes? I don't think there's sufficient evidence in the Word to warrant that. There might be spasmodic revivals, and praise God, we desperately need one amongst us. Now I'm going to ask a few pertinent questions. Why is it that in the main, and Ian touched upon this, why is it we are not seeing signs and wonders, genuine signs of brokenness and repentance in our midst? And of course I'm not relating this message to the company that's here tonight, but to the assemblies in general. I believe it's because we're not prepared to pay the price. Let me share some observations. In 1959, a young evangelist came into our midst with a prophetic ministry and signs following. He was asked to conduct a Christmas family camp. And during that occasion, there was deep conviction by the Holy Spirit. There was confession of sin with contrition and repentance. Moral problems were rife amongst the young people, which were resolved. There was counseling at all hours. There was consecration of life and property. That young evangelist is still in your midst. He's never once been asked back to that camp in 35 years. Why? Because when sins come to light, it's too disturbing and revealing. We're not prepared to pay the price. That young man went with his wife to Adelaide. On their very first visit, on their very first night, his ministry was followed by signs following. A group of young people got out of their seats, walked to the front, every one of them weeping profusely. The young evangelist later declared he was fascinated because a young man who is uncontrollably under the conviction of the Spirit was weeping to such an extent that the tears were popping out of his eyes like peas. There was a young woman standing by his side who was later counseled by the young evangelist's wife, and she soaked that young evangelist's wife with her tears. There were elders present. They'd never seen anything like this before. They didn't know how to handle the situation. They ushered everybody out quickly, went home, turned the key, and left that young evangelist and his wife to continue their counseling in the car park. Are we prepared to pay the price? That young man was invited to another assembly to conduct a crusade. The elders met him and said, "We want you to come. You have a ministry, but we don't want you to take the lid off so sin is exposed. We want you to come and lift up Christ, preach Christ, put more meal in the pot, so that if there's any poison in it, it will be nullified. But don't take the lid off, it's too disturbing." And the young man replied, "Sorry, you've asked the wrong person." You see, it's in this way we resist genuine signs and wonders by our very intimidations. What about our interpretations? Many of us have made the Word of God of none effect by our traditions. Some of us worship our ideas of how God ought to be worshipped. The dampening effect of legal principles, rules, and regulations were known to Paul when he wrote to the Galatians, "Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" Meetings and conferences, so characteristic of assembly fellowships, are important and inspirational, but they are impotent to deliver us from the self-life. Dr. Tozer said, "A work of destruction is imperative before instruction. The cross that saves is the cross that slays. Unless we're prepared to go down to death with Jesus, there'll be no valuable results. Unless we're willing to die to our opinions and to our ideas, God is held up. Are we prepared to reshape our thinking with regard to some of our practices? Would we be prepared to die to our ideas and our way of doing things and let God step in?" I was in Perth a few months ago. A very conservative, very warm assembly. I've never seen so many hats. So I said to the brother afterwards, I said, "Is the wearing of hats here optional or conditional?" He said, "That's interesting, brother. We're just going to announce that it's going to be optional." I remember how in Perth, for example, I'm sorry, not in Perth, in England years ago, there was an assembly that desperately wanted a musical instrument. But it was incorporated into the deeds that no musical instrument should ever be brought through the door of the assembly. So the elders met together, purchased a piano and pushed it through the window. And in this way, they didn't infringe the regulations. How much do we reject the signs and the wonders by our own stupid interpretations? What about our intolerances? Many of us reveal an unconscious superiority over other Christians. Some of my dearest friends in my presence, much to my amusement and amazement, often say, he's a wonderful Christian, brother, but he's a Methodist. But he's a Baptist. What about? You see, we haven't got a true concept of the body of Christ. It only relates to our little fellowship. It doesn't relate to the whole body. We haven't got a big enough vision of the body of Christ. We don't love those outside our own fellowship. What's going to happen in heaven? I remember, can't you see, by the way, can't you detect some pharisaical tone behind a brother who frequently gets up in the meeting and says on a Sunday morning, we thank thee, Lord, that we meet in thine own appointed way, as though nobody else does. It's there. It's there. It's there. And you know, Stephen Alford, in England, when he wrote an article on brethren practices and sent it to the Harvester, he wrote it under the heading of that undenominational denomination. Many in our assemblies who are critical of the so-called sects are more sectarian in outlook than the sects themselves. And they were the ones who caused the young evangelist already mentioned to go into the churches and see revival blessing when they didn't want it themselves. And it's in this way we refuse the genuine signs and wonders by our own intolerance. What about our intentions? In reaching souls for Christ, in discipling them in his name, is it to establish a traditional assembly testimony or to build up a New Testament church? Is it to increase our membership or prepare many sons for glory? My son was in New Guinea. My wife and I went visiting one day. And he said, Dad, there's no assembly here, but we're having a wonderful fellowship in the Baptist church. It's God's center of evangelism. All Christians arriving here gravitate to this center. But he said, Dad, there is a brother here from an assembly. He won't even meet with them. He takes his dog for a walk instead. And he said to me, Dad, if we start an assembly, he said to me, let's start an assembly, Peter. And my son said, Brother, if you started an assembly, it would never be a New Testament church. It's based on the wrong foundation. Because it's in this way we refute genuine signs and wonders by our very intentions. And what about our integrity? What a great danger here. Danger of making a name for ourselves. How subtle this is. I was once in Winona Lake, America, when I was on the board of Youth for Christ in Melbourne, and I met up with Warren Wiersbe. And Warren Wiersbe has been a great blessing to me. If you read my book on battling with bereavement, you'll see how the Lord used him to bring me through a terribly difficult period. He's written a number of books. They're worth reading. He headed up a radio ministry in America. He's now a well-known convention speaker. And he said this. He said, Bob, I was once called to a church that had lost its reputation. A married man had gone off with a young woman and left everybody staggering. And he said, Bob, I want to tell you, it wasn't until that church lost its reputation that it found God. It wasn't until it lost its reputation and banked upon all the resources of God that I was able to introduce them to a new concept of Jesus. It wasn't until they'd come down low that God raised them up. And we dare sometimes to put on our letterheads, we are a caring church, and stamp it on our notice boards. It's not for us to declare that. It's for those outside. And God will take away the very confidence we have in ourselves, because it's in this way we indeed repel genuine signs and wonders by our own integrity, which grieves the Spirit of God. It is, he made himself of no reputation. Who are we? I must sum up now. In our intimidations, do we resist the genuine signs and wonders? In our interpretations, do we reject genuine signs and wonders? In our intolerances, do we refuse genuine signs and wonders? In our intentions, do we refute genuine signs and wonders? In our integrity, do we repel genuine signs and wonders? In fact, do we really want genuine signs and wonders? I'll ask that question. Do we really want genuine
signs and wonders? Or are we like the Laodicean church? We have need of nothing. We're satisfied. How sad.
You see, I'm not speaking of prophecies. I'm speaking of power and prayer. I'm not speaking of laughter, but liberty in the Spirit. I'm not speaking of tongues, but tears of confession. I'm not speaking of being slain in the Spirit, but being broken and filled with the Spirit. These are the real signs that God is working. Some of the greater works that He Himself spoke about.
Now I close by quoting a verse that I would love to be a kind of epitaph. I want it written upon my heart if it's not there already. I think it's one of the most wonderful verses that I could end this meeting with tonight and sum up everything. Make my life a bright outshining of thy life, that all may see thine own resurrection power mightily put forth in me. God bless you.